So those of you that have been here a number of times will not be surprised to hear and to be reminded that I value tremendously the reality that despite the 40,000 different denominations in the world today, we are nevertheless still part of one church. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father overall. And even though some of those 40,000 denominations have come about for less than stellar reasons, it still remains the same, that our brothers and sisters in the faith have different labels on their church buildings, but we are still all together. We're all ice cream. We just come in different flavors. But having said that, I have to share a little bit of a story, and that is, well, it's not even much of a story, it's more of simply a statement. I have a number of friends of the Catholic persuasion who have a tendency to say, well, they all feel the same way. They'll say things like, don't you understand, I'm supposed to feel guilty, I'm Catholic. And this idea of somehow that you're supposed to feel guilty just because you're Catholic, or for that matter, in the church at all, is an unfortunate stereotype. It's an unfortunate image that is out there. You have people saying, why would I ever want to go to church? All they do is make you feel guilty. And I think it's really sad that that's the stereotype, but it begs the question, why is it that the church often has this reputation of simply making people feel guilty? Well, in order to explore that, we first of all have to make a distinction between guilt and feeling guilty. Guilt is objective. Feeling guilty is subjective. Guilt is a reality, a fact. The feeling guilty is something that can be generated in someone. Now, let me say this. Anytime you have any kind of organization or activity or event or whatever that stipulates that there are some things that one ought to do and some things that one ought not to do, that automatically provides the opportunity for guilt. Because if a person does something they're not supposed to do, then they have the guilt of having done the wrong thing. That's just simply the way it is. The feeling guilty part ends up coming after that and is not always helpful. Let me give you this explanation, a description this way. I told you last week, for those of you who are here, that I always wanted to play football when I was younger, but by the time I got to grade 10, my physique was established, 120 pounds soaking wet, never going to happen. So I never got to play. But I did officiate touch football, and so that meant there would be times that I'm watching the game go by, and I would see something go on, I'd have to pick up the flag and throw it because someone broke the rules. Somebody did something wrong. And so when that happens, I am declaring that this particular player is guilty. They have the guilt of having broken the rule. So as a result, there's a consequence. They lose some yards or whatever, or in the case of defensive pass interference in the target zone, what happens is the penalty is you assume that the guy would have caught the ball. That's a huge penalty. And so if the defensive player did that, he has the guilt of having broken the rule. Now, let's say that because of that penalty, the other team caught the ball and scored, and as a result won the game. The guy who had the penalty happen might very well feel guilty about having let his team down. He might also go further and start to feel so guilty that he starts to think, well, why do I even play this game? I'm terrible at it. I'm useless at football. And all I do when I play football is I screw up and then I feel guilty and I feel like I let my team down. So you know what? I don't think I'm ever going to play football ever again. We would think that that's a ridiculous notion for somebody to take on as a football player who happened to make a mistake. And yet that displays the difference between guilt and feeling guilty. When it happens in the church, it becomes even more deplorable, and yet for some reason it seems to be more acceptable. If I go to church and somebody says that maybe I've done the wrong thing, well, then I'm going to feel guilty, and then apparently I feel like I'm worthless and I'm no good and I suck and all of this, and so why should I even keep going to a place that does that? But is that what the church should actually be doing? Why is it that that's what we tend to do? Last week, when we looked at Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, we talked about how Paul laid out a couple of lists of things. There was a list of 15 things we were not supposed to do, things he called the works of the flesh in a metaphorical way. And then there were nine things that we were supposed to try to add on to our lives, what he called the fruit of the Spirit, again, as a metaphor. 15 thou shalt nots, 9 thou shalt. And the idea is, he said, that we are to be working as we want to follow Jesus and to follow his example and be his disciples, that we are to avoid doing those 15 thou shalt nots, and we are supposed to do these 9 things. But what happens if you don't? Now, Paul said from the beginning that the reason why we need to avoid these 15 things is the freedom we have been given in Christ is not to be exercised in self-indulgent behavior. We are to make sure that we don't live our lives in a self-centered, self-focused way. Jesus was all about other people, and so we are to mirror that as well. And so the 15 thou shalt nots all have at their root some kind of a self-focused intention. And Paul is saying that's what we must not do. But again, the question comes, but what if we do? What happens if we go there? This is what he gets into in Galatians chapter 6. And so he says it this way, "My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Now let me begin by taking issue with the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible and how they put it there. If anyone is detected in a transgression, you know what that sounds like? It sounds like we're all supposed to be getting out our Sherlock Holmes magnifying glasses and looking around to see if we can detect anybody who's transgressing or doing a sin or doing something bad or wicked or evil, right? That's not what's supposed to be done here. And let's give the translators the benefit of the doubt that that's not what they meant by saying if anyone is detected in a transgression. They're just simply saying if it just so happens to be that we find that someone has done something wrong is what they mean. But unfortunately, it speaks to this idea that we're supposed to be looking out to see who's failing. That's not what's being said. In fact, the Greek word underlying that word detected actually means something interestingly different. A better way to translate this would be to say, if anybody is ensnared in a transgression, if anybody is entrapped in a sin, if anybody is taken by surprise by this wrong behavior. And the moment you hear it that way, it speaks to something else. The Apostle Paul is making the assumption that the people who are part of the churches in Galatia are collectively working and intending to live the way that they ought to live. They are wanting to follow Jesus. They're wanting to follow his example. And they're not looking for opportunities to do it wrong, but it happens. And again, because these things that we ought not to do have at their root our self-focused intention, it's very easy to go there. You see, this self-centeredness is a natural part of who we are. It's just what we're hardwired into. And so in order to avoid it actually takes intentional effort. It's part of our evolutionary development. It's part of how we have grown. We want to survive. We want to thrive. There's always a sense of competition. We need to seek the good for ourselves so that we can keep on going. And so it becomes embedded within us. And we see this easily in our very young children. We find that it's not hard to see that children exhibit this self-focused, self-centered behavior without consideration of others. When you see any group of toddlers together, it won't take long at all to see that all of these toddlers function by the same set of rules. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. All toddlers know the toddler property laws, and they don't have to be taught them. There are at least 5. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If I'm doing something, all the pieces are mine. If it's broken, it's yours. And toddlers don't need to be taught this. It's automatically part of who they are. Instead, toddlers have to be taught to share. They have to be taught to be mindful of others. They have to be taught not to take that toy away from somebody else. They have to be taught that you need to take responsibility for things and not break them and then give them to somebody else. That's what we have to learn as children. And it's what we continue to have to learn as adults. This self-focused, self-centeredness that is a natural part of who we are is what we have to constantly work to overcome in order to live the much more other-centered perspective that Jesus wants us to live. Now, this is not an all-or-nothing situation. The Bible says elsewhere that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. It says that we are to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And of course, the second great commandment says that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So it's not all or nothing, but it's about maintaining this intentionality of living with others in mind rather than just ourselves. So with that perspective, we can understand why Paul says, if anybody happens to be entrapped by a transgression or ensnared by a sin, we can see how it's not hard to fall into this. And so he says, what do you do when this happens? What do you do when you find out that someone in the body has sinned, has failed, has transgressed, whatever, done one of the thou shalt nots? He doesn't say, put a spotlight on them and call them down for it and tell them that they are evil and wicked and a sinner. But instead to acknowledge the reality of it, and then he says, you who have received the Spirit are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Our response to anybody in the church who isn't doing it quite right is to come alongside them, to see them grow and to succeed. And if we think of them stumbling along the way, to pick them up and help them get going and keep on following Jesus' way. It's interesting, another translation of the Bible says, you who are spiritual are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. You know, identifying oneself as being spiritual is pretty popular these days, right? There's all sorts of people who would say things, yeah, you know, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I don't have to go to church to be spiritual. I can get in touch with the higher power. I can get in touch with God just out in nature on a hike and in the mountains and the beauty of nature. And my response to that would be, well, yeah. Of course you can. Everybody can do that. That's easy. It's easy to find God in nature. What's hard is seeing Jesus and the people sitting next to you in the pew. What's hard is recognizing the image of Christ in those that you rub shoulders with that can sometimes annoy you a little bit. That's where it's difficult. That's where it's the challenge. And so what Paul says is you who are spiritual are actually not going to withdraw yourself from community, but you who are spiritual are the ones who are going to come alongside your brothers and sisters in the faith to help them grow and help them live for Jesus. And this certainly does not mean that you who are spiritual can look down at them and say, yeah, I knew you were going to do that, because you don't take your faith as seriously as I do. That's not even an option. Instead, those who are spiritual are intentional about community, and intentional about getting to know people and to love people and to support them, but also to be supported by them. You see, Paul goes on to say that when we seek to help and to restore someone who has done the wrong thing, that we must also be careful that we ourselves are not tempted in the same way. And what that means is that all of us are subject to falling prey to the self-centeredness that is so much a part of who we are. Nobody can try to think, oh yeah, I'm good, I'm covered, no problem, I've got this nailed. No. If I was to say at any point and ask this question, please don't raise your hands, but if I was going to ask the question and say, is there anybody here who figures that they're following Jesus perfectly, that they don't make mistakes, that they got it all done, and they're just excellent at everything they do? I think if anybody suggested to do that, you would have just lied, which means you just screwed up. And so we all have that tendency. Paul puts it this way. If those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride, for all must carry their own loads. Now, the pride he talks about here is not a self-centered pride, but that sense of confidence and feeling good that we're actually following Jesus. See, what he's saying is this. If we understand and imagine ourselves standing before Jesus, and Jesus is saying, hey, how you doing? Are you following me? One thing we cannot say is, oh, yeah, I am following you, Jesus. I mean, compared to that guy over there, I mean, yeah, I've got it nailed. And Jesus is going to say, it doesn't matter about that guy. I'm asking you, how are you following me? How are you showing that you are following me? We also cannot say, well, Jesus, you've asked me that question, but I mean, compared to that guy, I mean, he's miles ahead of me. I mean, how can I even begin to think of myself as a follower of you compared to him? And Jesus is going to say, that guy's not part of the equation. I'm just asking you, are you endeavoring to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? We ultimately have to stand before Jesus on our own. But we do so not in isolation, but in support of one another. Paul said that by doing this, by this coming around and restoring one another in gentleness, we are then fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? Well, perhaps the best way to summarize it is what he said on the Last Supper, that first Maundy Thursday. He said, a new commandment I give to you, love each other. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Everyone will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And so when we do that, our love for one another is displayed by upholding and supporting one another rather than trying to make each other feel guilty. We are indeed fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, in saying all of this, let me begin to wrap up by simply saying Paul is not suggesting that these are not serious matters. He is not suggesting for a second that, you know, it really doesn't matter. As long as we just support each other and stumble along, that's fine. No, he does say that this is serious. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap what you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, in other words, to that self-centeredness, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. This agricultural metaphor, this sense that you're sowing seeds. And so if we continue to persist in a pattern of behavior that amplifies our self-centeredness and our self-focusedness and our self-indulgence, our selfishness, we will find ourselves increasingly isolated from everybody else because every one of those things that we could call sin has at its root that self-focusedness where we don't want to take orders from anybody else, least of all God. And we want to call our own shots. If we persist in that, we just get increasingly isolated and away from the collective community of the members of the body of Christ. But if we make the effort, and it is an effort, to continue to live in an other-centered way, to really follow the path that Jesus walked, to incorporate others into our lives and to support and be supported by one another, as we do that, we find ourselves coming into that eternal life that Jesus promised, that life of fullness, of abundance, that life of vivacity, that life of true peace, the shalom that is so often spoken of. It is an intentional effort. It is effort. But we don't do it alone. We do it together. And if the church could understand what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 6, there would be no room for anybody to ever claim that church just makes them feel guilty. May it never be so at the Church of the Good Shepherd, but may we instead, walking together, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And if anyone is ensnared by a transgression, let us restore one another, and in so doing, display the love of Christ and that we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Amen.